So we got kind of a little special lesson tonight, something that I think you'll find not just enjoyable as the subject goes, but also very informational and hopefully educational. The question is, are there things that God cannot do? And you've probably heard questions like this. Can God make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? Can God make a circle square? Can God create a place that even he cannot go? Can God create a weapon that could destroy him? Can God turn back time in such a way that you don't even know he's doing it, so that you've actually relived something that you don't know about? These are called impossible hypotheticals because they cannot be proved. They are silly, they are pointless, and they distract us from serious study about God. But the original question is still valid. And the original question was, are there some things that God cannot do? Does the one who has infinite power actually have limitations? And that's an interesting kind of a mind-bending or mind-teasing question to ask, but there's a very serious point to make with that. This lesson maintains that there are some things that God cannot do. We know that God has infinite power in the physical world. He is not bound by what we are bound by. He's not bound by physical laws of nature. He's not bound by great distances of space or time. He's not bound by the number of his opponents or limited in any way by that. We see through the scripture all kinds of scenarios where God has proved himself superior to all of those things. He transcends all of creation, which means that he is above and beyond our physical creation. In as much as he has created us, therefore he is above us and our world. And yet, it is impossible for God to be anything less than perfect, or anything less than absolute, or anything less than complete. God cannot perform an activity or make a decision that would violate his own holy and perfect nature. Otherwise, he is no longer God. Now, I'm going to go through and expound upon that, but that is the germ of the lesson here this evening that we're going to talk about. But it also begs a question, which we'll get into in the latter part of the lesson, that if there are things that God cannot do because he would cease being God, are there also things that we should not be doing because then we would cease to be sincere Christians and thus jeopardize our future with God? That's a good question to ask as well. Instead of just getting into the theoretical speculation part here or the interesting part about, you know, God's nature, what we should really do is see what is practically applicable in this lesson, which we will do. Okay? So, the idea of an infinite God is a beautiful expression, I think. There is no limit to his understanding or to his wisdom or to his knowledge or to his intelligence. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. And that means that he's able to do beyond the reach of our own knowledge and our own imagination. Now, I want you to think about this, because a lot of this lesson has to do with our understanding of the God that we pray to. And think about in prayer that sometimes what we want to do is we want to tell God how to do his job. And so we want to tell God that here's the options. You've got door number one, door number two, or door number three, and which one are you going to pick? And it's like God has thousands of doors he could pick from, and you only gave him three. So the idea here is that you can't limit God, or you should not limit God, by your own finite comprehension of what's going on. And then to tell God what he should do in any case, well, he has got all kinds of things he could do. And that brings us to Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And sometimes we think things are too difficult for God, don't we? I mean, we don't come out and say it, perhaps, but we might demonstrate that in how we pray, or maybe in how we don't pray. That might be another way of looking at that. So there are some things here that do bear upon how we view God, and that some of that is reflected in our prayer life, sometimes commendably, sometimes not so much, okay? So look at Romans chapter 11 with me, for example, and this is called formally a doxology. A doxology is a fancy word that means a hymn of praise. Paul has a few of these throughout his epistles. Jude has one in his. Peter has one in his. There's several of these throughout the New Testament. This is one of the more lengthier of those. In verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So you think about what's going on here. None of that can be said of any man or even any group of men. God is fully deserving of such praise because of who he is. God is unchallenged. He is unequaled. He is undefeatable. He cannot be diminished. He cannot be destroyed. He has no Achilles heel. He has no fatal flaw. You're not going to find a part of God that is weaker than any other part of God, so to speak, because he has no weakness in himself. Now we want to look at what the critics have to say to all that. If God can do all things and there's nothing that he cannot do, otherwise he contradicts himself and therefore is not God. It's kind of how that's put. The problem with that challenge is, of course, that it's a predetermined or self-determined kind of test that is made, as I'll get into here, okay? But they'll bring up passages like the two that I've got here. Matthew 19:26, Jesus says, with God all things are possible, but then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Well, which is it then? I mean, that's what a critic would say to that. In looking at those two verses here, he'd say, well, which is it? Is he able to do all things, or are the things in which he is limited? So it appears that God's seemingly limitless power is actually limited, or his infinite power is actually finite. There's two things I would say to that up front as in response to that. First of all, as a first warning, Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord. And what he means by tempting him is testing him in any way, or in essence questioning who he is by your own finite understanding. You should not use your own judgment system by which to discern or understand God, because he's so far above you that you can't even comprehend him. How in the world can you test him by your own limited understanding? So we should not withhold faith and belief in God until he meets our own criteria. And when we force God to fulfill our own expectations, and then of course he fails in that, well, that's tempting God. Now we're tempting him to be just like us, and yet he is not like us. He is far above us. Or we're testing his power, and that gets back to that first thing I said to you, where they're saying, well, you know, if there's something he can't do, well, then he's not God, right? Well, that's your own predetermined examination there, and that's not the way to test him. The second thing I would say to that is that the sum of thy word is truth. And what that means is you can't take words and phrases or ideas out of context, and you can't use one against the other in the sense of trying to find some contradiction, when in fact you have to take all of them together. And when we get into our Bible study class, how to study the Bible, we'll talk about this, that context is so important. What we're saying then is that God can do all things, but he cannot do anything that violates his own nature. That goes without saying, if you think about it. How can he do something that would violate who he is? And I want to go into that here a little bit more deeply, because I think that it deserves our attention. First of all, before I get into that, I want to say that this is not the case with ourselves, because we can violate God's holy nature ourselves. We can violate our own godliness and still remain who we are. We do it all the time, quite honestly, right? So it's not the same with us. We can violate those things which are right. For example, some say, oh, he could never hit his mother. Well, actually, whoever he is, he could, right? You could hit your mother, you could hit your father, you can hit your best friend. You may choose not to do those things, which would be wise, but nonetheless, it is possible. You are capable of doing that. Or someone says, well, she would never break the law. Well, actually, she, whoever she is, does have a choice to break the law. She could break a law or all of them. It doesn't really matter which law we're talking about. God gives us a choice to break law or not to break law. But don't say that we can't break law, because most certainly we can. And yet we remain human beings even if we do break the law. It doesn't change who we are as far as our state of being there. Someone says, well, it's impossible for me to kill someone. Well, actually, it's not true. You could kill someone if you wanted to. I mean, if you chose to. You may not like it. You may not want to, but it's still possible. We're still talking about what is capable of happening. If given the right amount of pressure or right amount of circumstances there, in fact, it might be advisable for you to kill someone. I'm not going to go into all that. I'm just simply saying, I'm just trying to show you that you can do that and still remain who you are. You can actually murder someone, kill someone against their will and against the will of God and still remain human. And someone says, well, I could never swear, or I could never steal, or I could never lie, or I could never commit adultery. Well, the fact is, you can do all those things and still remain human. So whatever we're looking at with regard to God, it doesn't apply to ourselves because we can violate God's nature. We can violate our own sense of rightness or moral rightness there, and yet we remain who we are. But with God, it is different. God's moral nature is not something optional, and it's not something apart from him. He can't violate something over here without it affecting who he is, because it's all integrated. And so he is final, he is perfect, he is absolute as a being. And this is not a source of weakness or a sign of weakness. This is actually a sign of great strength. But with that, there's some things to understand there. And that is that he does not choose between good and evil, because he is absolutely good and there is absolutely no evil in him. And we're told in James 1:13, for example, that he's not even tempted with evil any more than light is tempted with darkness, so to speak. He's just not going to be tempted with that because of his absolute goodness. He doesn't vacillate between right and wrong. He is absolutely right. He is absolutely just. He is absolutely fair. And if he did anything less than that, well, then he would cease to be the moral being, the perfect moral being that he is. And he doesn't hesitate between truth and deception like you and I might hesitate, you know, when given a choice. Here's the truth, here's deception. We're going, which one am I going to choose, in our time of weakness there? His word is absolute truth. As he speaks, so it is. And he doesn't have opinions about things. We did a whole lesson about this here this last year here. He doesn't have feelings that come and go. He doesn't change over time. He's not like us. Inasmuch as he is God, he is not human. We can do things that he can't do, if you want to look at it that way. Not good things, but nonetheless, we can do things that he cannot do. And because of his absolute nature, that which requires absolute justice, absolute rightness, absolute perfection, because of that, there are some things that he cannot do. I'll be real specific here. First of all, he cannot save someone who refuses his gospel. He can't extend salvation to the one who doesn't respond to his invitation to be saved. Now, is he capable of saving everyone? Yes, he is. In fact, 1 John 2, verse 2, it says that Jesus died not just for us, but for the whole world. If the whole world came to its senses and came to God and begged for forgiveness, God is capable of forgiving the whole world. You think about that. That's pretty profound, isn't it? But it's impossible for him to save someone who resists the very means to salvation that he offers. He can't save a rebel who simply wants to be a rebel and nothing more and nothing less. I'd like to turn with, it's not in your notes, and plug it in there if you want to, Romans chapter 8, there in verse 6. And we'll read a couple verses here that have to do with this, just to kind of expound upon it a little bit more, because this is an important point. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, what he means by that is someone whose heart is bent on doing his own will and not surrendering to the will of God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And then verse 8 is the clincher. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't mean those who are physical in nature. Obviously, that would be all of us. He's talking about those who are human and carnal and fleshly in their thinking, in their with regard to their will. They cannot please God, and therefore they cannot be saved by God. Along with that God cannot impart grace in the absence of faith. We always see grace and faith working together, never one by itself. We never see a man who has faith in God, but where God will not save that man with his grace. And neither do we ever see God saving people by grace that do not extend to him first their faith We never see either one of those acting independent of the other. He is a gracious God, to be sure, but one is required to prepare their heart to receive that grace. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says it is impossible to please Him without faith. Impossible to please Him without faith. If we are saved by grace, then we have to live by faith, because we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. These are familiar verses. We've gone over them many times. Hopefully, you'll find them familiar to you. He cannot pardon and forgive without sacrifice. That is not right. That is not just. Offending the giver of life requires that a life be taken. There are some people today who want to say, well, God just forgives everybody. Well, He could forgive everybody, but that forgiveness, as we have stated already, is conditional. There are limits to that forgiveness. He refuses to forgive those who refuse His Son Jesus' sacrifice. And He cannot withhold punishment from those who reject His salvation. We're talking about this in an ultimate sense, not an immediate sense. Like if you reject it today, then He'll punish you and destroy you. Well, thankfully, He won't do that. But if you go through this life rejecting Him and go into the hereafter having rejected Him, most certainly you will face your punishment, because He will punish you. Because He is a God of absolute justice. Someone says, well, God won't condemn. Well, yes, He can, and He does, and He will. We are all under condemnation whose souls are not redeemed by the blood of Christ, and there are no exceptions to that. We have said many times, love is unconditional. Salvation is most certainly conditional. And He cannot go against His own word. As Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. His perfect nature means that it is impossible for Him to forget, to alter, to corrupt, to renege on His promises. He is not one to violate Himself. Therefore, He cannot lie, which is what Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It also means that He cannot be faithless, which is what it says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. Even if we are faithless, He cannot be faithless. He cannot deny who He is, which is another way of saying He cannot deny Himself. But it also means that He cannot forget. And that means that whatever you do in this life or whatever you've done in this life, He can remember it. And He will hold it against you in the judgment if it has not been forgiven. And that's what Paul said. Let's go back up here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And that doesn't violate, just a note of clarification, that doesn't violate what he says about the new covenant. Like in Hebrews chapter 8 there, when he says, their sins I will remember no more. To not remember in that context means to not charge us with those crimes. It's not like God forgets what you did. And I want to be real clear. You know, some say, well, God forgets everything you did when you go to Him and ask forgiveness. Well, He doesn't forget anything. An almighty God who is omniscient and all-powerful doesn't forget anything. But whether He charges you with the crime or not, well, that's a different story. If indeed the blood of Christ has covered those crimes and has given back your innocence, then He's certainly not going to hold you accountable for those things. But if you renege on your commitment to Him, you can be sure that He will remember everything that you did. And there's that, I think, a frightening little parable there that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18 when He talks about the one who was forgiven very much and then goes and throttles the guy that owed him just a little bit. And you remember what happened to that man. It says that he was dragged back into the king's court and everything that was forgiven him was reinstated. Not because God went back on His promises, nor did the king, but rather because there are conditions to forgiveness. And if a person is not going to honor the conditions, then he is not going to be forgiven. Think about that. I say it's frightening only because there is a sobering thought there that He does remember everything that we have done. But since all this is true about God, there are things that He cannot do. That also means that there are things that we cannot ask for in our prayers. And we can't ask for things that would cause Him to contradict His own divine nature. We can't pray for anything that is not according to the will of God. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if He can't do it or won't do it because it violates who He is, then why would we pray for that? He cannot and will not grant that prayer. For example, we cannot ask that God would forgive sins of someone who is not a Christian or who is not living faithfully as a Christian. Why would we do that? If that person is not going to be faithful to God, then we can't intervene and say, God, I know they're being faithless to you. I know they're not being obedient. I know they're being rebellious, but I pray that you would forgive them anyway. There is no forgiveness anyway in the New Testament. You'll never find it. Not in a phrase, not even in an idea, certainly not in a theology. There is no forgiveness anyway. So if we're praying that God would forgive someone anyway, despite what they have done, then we're asking God to do something that would violate his own holy nature. And why would we do that? We can ask that God would intervene and that he would affect their circumstances so as to wake them up, even if it was something tragic. But we cannot pray that he would forgive them until they meet the conditions necessary for that forgiveness. We cannot assume that God will be more lenient to our own family members, or our own spouses, or our own loved ones than he would be to our enemies. Because God does not show partiality, and he does not show favoritism. We can ask for his help in convicting those people's hearts, but we cannot ask him to excuse their hostility toward God. What I'm getting at here is that sometimes we tend to favor our family members. Well, like when they're in sin, we say, oh God, you know, just overlook their sin because I love them so much. Well, you may love them a lot, but you can't tell God to change who he is to cater to that love. Just can't do that. We cannot ask that God will overlook our own sins because he won't and he can't. We must deal with those in the same way that he's prescribed for everyone else. What I'm getting at in this point here is that sometimes we think that there's a different gospel for each one of us than there is for everyone else. You know, like we preach the gospel to everyone else, but for us privately, it's like, well, God, I know what you said in your word, but for me, you know, I have special circumstances. I have unique circumstances. I have extenuating circumstances. I've got things that other people don't have to deal with, and I've got all these issues, and not everyone has those, and so please take those into account and therefore overlook my impenitence toward you, my lack of repentance. Well, God's not going to do that. Why should he? And why would you ask for that? Of course, you shouldn't be asking for that. And we cannot assume that God will accept our self-made attempts at reverence or worship just because we offer them. Because God cannot and will not change his standards to accommodate our personal preferences, our religions, or our beliefs. He is who he is. If anyone needs to change, it is going to be us. If anyone is going to accommodate or adopt or surrender, it's not going to be God to us. Rather, it is going to be us to God. It has to be that way because God cannot change who he is. And we dare not ask him to change who he is. The Holy Spirit of God cannot and will not talk out of both sides of his mouth. What he has revealed in the gospel of Christ is the same as what he expects of every one of us today. He has not changed. His gospel has not changed. God is a constant and an absolute. All right, where does this leave us now? What applies to God's holy nature ought to be a lesson for how we regard our Christian nature, if indeed we are Christians. Just as there are some things God cannot do because he would cease to be God, so there are things that we should not be doing because then we would cease to be faithful Christians. In fact, we would cease to be Christians altogether, not immediately, but ultimately. You can be sure that as the bride of Christ, the church, is brought into glory, it will not be brought into glory with a bunch of half-hearted believers or a bunch of rebels or a bunch of impenitent members of that church. Those people are all going to be removed before the church is ushered into glory. So you can be a Christian here, and no one can take that away from you. We can't unbaptize you. But at the same time, recognize that Jesus does have the authority to remove you from his church in due time if you're not going to live up to the covenant that you promised to live up to. Doesn't that make sense? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, it says, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. And it says that against such things there is no law. There's no limit. There's no boundary to the things of God that we can do for him, the good things, that is, the virtues of God. There's no need to stop those things. We have no limit there. But that doesn't give us unrestricted license to do whatever we want, because we're also told just a few verses before that we're to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. We're also told in that verse that the desire of the spirit sets itself against the desire of the flesh and vice versa, so that you can't do the things that you please, which is another way of saying you have to surrender your will to the spirit rather than having your spirit and the spirit of God striving together, because that's just not going to happen. So we see just the opposite. With regard to the fruit of the Spirit, there's no limit. But with regard to our behavior, our expected conduct as Christians, there are limits. We are limited by God Himself. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, that we are not our own because we have been bought with a price. Having died to the world and died to ourselves, we've given ourselves over to God. That means that we are His possession, and that necessarily limits what we can do. And God is the one who limits it, not us, not the church. It's God who tells us where those parameters are. And what that means then is that we must not do whatever violates that holy relationship that we have with God. It doesn't mean that we can't violate it. It means that we ought not to violate it. In other words, we're capable of violating it, to be sure, but it also means that we have no good reason and no justifiable reason to do so. Well, that means then we can't mix holiness with evil, or righteousness with wickedness, or whatever else that Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, when he says, what fellowship has light with darkness, or Christ with Satan, or the temple of God with the temple of demons, and so on. He's making all those contrasts. What fellowship, what likeness, what commonality? There is nothing there. And so we're not allowed to compromise God's holiness in our lives with anything that is evil. Tough call, okay? In other words, easy to say, but very difficult to keep that and put that into practice. But it's something that we are to strive for. And I don't mean like strive for intellectually or in concept. I mean we are actively to strive for that. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 through 8, that we're not to engage in any kind of sexual misconduct or sexual sins of any kind. Why do you think Paul talks about that? Have you noticed how often sexual sins come up in the New Testament? Why is that? Well, because, quite frankly, as human beings, we're sexual in nature, and there is a temptation there for us to go outside of the boundaries that God has imposed upon us. We want to exceed that. We want to go beyond that. We see what's going on out there, so to speak, and that's what tempts us. And Paul says, no, you need to stay here, and that is your sanctification. Read the passage. He'll talk about that. In the passage that was read for us, Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32, it says that we're not allowed to lie or to steal or to speak evil words. We're not allowed to give the devil an opportunity or, as we said this morning, a place in our heart or a foothold. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not to practice anger and bitterness and slander and malice. There's some things which we just cannot do. They are inconsistent with, incompatible with our life with God. And therefore, we are prohibited from doing them. What that means then is that you can't do those things, any of them, and justify it under any circumstance. There is no such thing as justifiable sin. If it is sinful to God, then it is sinful to you. If God says it's right, then it's right. If God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. There's no negotiation there. There's no quibbling over words or extenuating circumstances or, but what about or what if or hypothetical after hypothetical. Take it for what it says. These things are wrong to God, therefore they are wrong to us. If God cannot do these things Himself, then you and I have no permission to do them either. It's another way of looking at this. James chapter 4, verse 4 says that we are not allowed to befriend the world because that makes us an enemy of God, and we cannot choose to be an enemy of God and depend upon the friendship of God to save us all at the same time. But it goes further than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And what he's talking about in that passage, in the verses that follow there, even within the realm of lawful things or lawful behavior, there are limits in the case of someone else's conscience or even our own conscience. And even though we may have many Christian liberties, we're not allowed to practice what deliberately offends our brother in Christ. deliberately speaking to the motive of the action, not just the action itself. I might do something that offends you unknowingly, but if I do it deliberately, well, then that's a sin against myself. And even though we may not be committing an actual sin, if we're enabling someone else to do so, we're still guilty by association. We're never given permission to help others sin or to have them act irresponsibly. We're never allowed to be a stumbling block to anyone else under any circumstance. So you don't even have to sin yourself, and like, in other words, to commit the action itself to be guilty of sin, because sin can be charged against you simply by your connection to it, because you enabled it, because you supported it, you endorsed it, you made it happen. Even if a thing itself is not sinful, if it is sinful to our conscience, then we are not allowed to do it. So there's two things I cannot violate. First of all, I cannot violate the doctrine of God. Secondly, I cannot violate my own conscience. Both of those are sin to me. My point here is that as Christians, there are things that we cannot do. And if we go ahead and do them anyway, well, then we jeopardize our salvation. And if we go on sinning that way, if we go on sinning willfully, well, then there remains no sacrifice for sins, but the terrifying expectation of judgment. This passage here just scares me to death sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. And it scares me because it is so possible for any of us to succumb to it. None of us are immune to this. It is possible that we can cease to become Christians if we continue dabbling in the things of the world. Think about it. Divine providence and protection is unlimited if we remain faithful, but God is not going to preserve our souls if we insist on going beyond the limits of our covenant relationship with Him. As He Himself said, you are not your own. You don't get to choose for yourself what you do and how you live and how you even think, because God is there to dictate that for you in the most beneficial way. Not to control you and suppress your creativity and suppress your individuality and all those other things that people bring up as negatives, but rather to stop you from leaving Him and stop you from losing your soul. Are there things that God cannot do? Well, absolutely there are. But this doesn't make Him any less powerful or less able or less infinite, certainly not less God. God cannot sin, but God can save you from your own sin. God cannot lie, but He can save you from your own lies. Think about the power that He has to save. God is willing to extend unlimited grace and mercy and kindness to those who love Him, to those who respect Him, to those who obey Him. And God never asks us to do something that is beyond our ability to do in drawing closer to Him. Whatever He requires of you and I is for our own good. So if you come across something in your Bible that God requires you to do and you say, I can't do that, the truth of the matter is you can do that. In fact, you ought to be doing that. It's not a cannot thing. It is a will not thing. Not only can you do it, but He expects you to do it, and He will help you do that if you believe in His help. One thing that God will not do is He will not accept your resignation and your defeat. He will not accept those things. That doesn't mean you can't resign, and it doesn't mean you can't be defeated. What it means is that He's never going to accept that as a legitimate or an acceptable alternative. So then it can't be that way for us. You should never have in your heart, well, I'm going to try to be a Christian, but if it doesn't work, well, then there is no well then. There is no trying it. You need to be all in. And that's really what we're saying here. You need to be all in. Surrender your heart completely. A lot more we could say. It's a huge lesson. And we could say so much more. But I hope that what we've said has struck your heart in a good way to help you and I to focus on what we need to do. And yes, even things that we should be avoiding. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to that lesson, this will be your time to respond by coming forward if you choose to, as we stand and sing the song Dick selected for us.